Now will you turn with me to the last section of chapter 11 in Luke's Gospel. The woes that Christ pronounced upon the Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers. There are different ways of looking at the teaching of this passage before us tonight. One way, and this is a line followed, and followed very legitimately by numbers of expositors, is to take these terrific strictures uttered by Jesus as a swinging attack upon and condemnation of Pharisaic religion. And we need to be clear about this. The condemnation was fully justified, for Pharisaic religion in our Lord's day was a terrible and frightful parody and caricature of reality. It was a horrible and blasphemous affront to the name of God. And of all the hard and terrible things that Jesus is recorded to have said during his earthly ministry, none was ever harder or more unsparing than the words that he spoke on several occasions against the Pharisees. But in the interpretation and exposition of these words that we have here, there is a very real temptation facing the preacher. And may I say, a temptation also for the Christian hearer. The temptation is to take a swipe at the things and people one regards as Pharisaic in the religious scene today. It would be very easy to do, and very understandable also, if we were to do it. For of course there is need for the exposure of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. You see, the challenge here was against their inversion of values, emphasizing the trivial and neglecting the essential. It does not need much imagination, does it, to make application of this to the life of the church today, in its almost total preoccupation with this worldly concerns, while neglecting the priorities of eternal, otherworldly issues. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. The question of motives here, and the desire that so many people have to climb socially in the church and in the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them, the corrupting influence that such living has upon others. Or in the case of the lawyers, verse 46, woe unto you lawyers, ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers, the insincerity. And later on in verse 52, the denial of the way of salvation to the people, ye have taken away the key of knowledge, ye entered not in yourselves, and them that wanted to enter in, ye hindered? The church's preoccupation with inessential things clouds the issues of salvation from the common people. It would be very easy, I say, to spend our time taking swipes at all sorts of people and institutions. But while these things require to be knocked, I hope you will excuse me this evening if I decide that it's not my job at this point to knock them. Because you see, it may very truly be questioned whether this is the real function of this passage before us tonight, or whether that would be its real lesson for us. If we did that, we might be suitably edified. But we might very well miss the thrust of this passage and its challenge. Because if we did these things, we would remain outside it. Its message would be for them, not for us. And this, it seems to me, would be to miss one real and decisively important point in the passage. And that point is this. If we read on to the opening verse or two of chapter 12, which really belong to the passage before us, we have these words: in the meantime, while there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He spoke to his disciples, and he warned them about the danger of becoming like that. That's the point of the passage, and that's its message. It is a message for us, not for them. A warning of something that could become true of us. And this, you see, sets the passage in a much more critical light for us all. And this is how we're going to look at it this evening. And to do so, we must take it in its context. Will you bear in mind that what we have been seeing for the past several weeks now in our studies in Luke's Gospel is that Jesus has been describing and expounding the nature of true discipleship. As far back as the beginning of chapter 9, with the account of the sending out of the disciples. From that point right through, the emphasis has been upon total commitment to him. We've seen how he has emphasized the need for a basic simplicity of life in the disciples' case. The sense of urgency that must characterize all the disciples' attitudes. The spirit of utter self-giving that is to mark his experience. We saw how in the message of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus taught the necessity of taking up the cross and following him if men were to be his disciples. And how difficult the disciples found this emphasis, at least in the first instance. We saw in the illustration of the story of the Transfiguration, an illustration of this principle at work, whereby Jesus came down from the glory and emptied himself for the sake of a world at need, as if he were saying, this is what you must be like. Adopt this principle as the principle of living, as the law of spiritual harvest. We saw it in the incident of Martha and Mary. One thing is needful. We saw it in the teaching in the Lord's Prayer. And last time, earlier on in this chapter, the emphasis on the obedience of faith, the parable of the candle the light that has to shine out. The parable of the single eye, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now the standard is high, inexorably high, shatteringly high. And therefore, alternatives to it are obviously going to be the order of the day and on the market. Now, one alternative, you see, is to abandon discipleship altogether. Many walked no more with him. When they saw the real meaning of the challenge that he was thrusting upon them, they simply dropped off. And in this connection, I do hope that many of you young folk were able to get hold of a copy of last month's congregational record, and that you studied the letter which was really on this subject. That's one alternative. Another alternative is to develop, perhaps unconsciously, and certainly quite imperceptibly, a form of godliness which denies the power of godliness, like the Pharisees and the formalists of our Lord's day. Now, this is a great and continuing danger for those who would be disciples of Christ. I want to speak of that danger now in relation to the meaning and the implications of this passage. Jesus says that it is like a leaven. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now the point about this comparison is that leaven works secretly, unobtrusively, unawares, gradually, and its effect is not seen until the work is well accomplished and established in human life. And then it's almost impossible to get rid of it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And this statement refers back to what is being said in the passage before us. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's something so subtle and all-pervasive that unless we're very careful, it can trick us and spell disaster. Now, I don't know just how much you know about the Pharisees of our Lord's day, but I want to speak something about their origins tonight. The Pharisees originated about 200 years before Christ. And this was in the time of the Maccabees. And the Pharisees were a protest movement against the tendency of the religious life of their day to compromise with the spirit of the surrounding world and the surrounding nations. It was a protest movement. And the Pharisees separated themselves and promoted a strict observance of the law of God. Now, there's a sense in which this is a rather simplistic description of them, but it will serve our purposes tonight. Because the point I want to make is this, that the Pharisees were the Puritans of their day. And they began as a strong and vigorous and spiritual movement. The Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day. And this, it seems to me, is where the message should come home to us. And this is where we should see the relevance of this passage as being for us, not for a hypothetical them that we would like to take a swipe at. The Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day and generation. They began as a movement. They ended as a disease. And this is the terrible tragedy. Now, may I say something here? I'm very apt to be put off by noises. And if there's somebody snoring, wake them up, please. And try to get this sorted. Otherwise, you won't get much of a sermon tonight. Thank you very much. Now, where was I? I don't know where I was. I'll get there. The evangelicals of their day, who started as a movement and ended as a disease. Now this is the tragedy. This is the tragedy of the situation. And this is what can happen so very easily, so very frighteningly to those who face the challenge of discipleship and find it too hard, but still want the outward trappings. They want just so much, but they're not prepared to face the totality of the challenge. Now, with the Pharisees of our Lord's day, this change took place very gradually, very imperceptibly, over a particular, an outstretched period of time. And it started because the original power that undoubtedly pulsated in the movement of the Pharisees became lost. The original impetus was lost. And a substitute came in. Now, historically, this has always been what has happened with protest movements. It is good to protest against the barrenness and deadness and lifelessness of the religion of one's day. It is good to make a stand against the barrenness and deadness and lifelessness of one's day. But there are dangers, there are perils. The whole path of nonconformity in this sense is strewn with danger. And the danger is this: unless that inspiration which caused the protest in the first instance is maintained and preserved, then nothing is surer than that this development, this corruption, this degeneration will take place. What happened with the Pharisees was that over the years they preserved the form of godliness. They lost its power. And I think it would be fair comment to mention three things in particular that came about because of it. A harshness entered into the life and experience of the Pharisaic movement. We see the full souring of that harshness and mercilessness in the time of our Lord. One thinks, for example, of the attitude of the Pharisees to the woman taken in adultery. In many ways, you see, they were so right. This was a heinous and grievous sin against the law of God. But what we see in that terrible story is men gloating over the sin, and men mercilessly exposing the sin, when every finer sensibility in a man, let alone in spirituality, would have wanted to conceal it. But no, it had to be exposed. There was a harshness. There was a mercilessness about it. I've seen that in the Pharisees of today, with people who have gone wrong. I've seen the curl of the lip. I've seen the disdainful, deprecating look. I've heard the contemptuous, hard and bitter word spoken by the family of someone who's gone wrong. Harshness, mercilessness. And one has only to put that alongside the attitude of Jesus. He did not condone the woman's adultery. He did not condone the impurity of life that had led to it. But his heart was totally different to it. Harsh mercilessness. Harsh mercilessness. Secondly, an attitude of bleak inhumanity developed. And this is so amply seen in the record of the Pharisees, in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We see the inhumanity in the attitude to the Sabbath controversy, for example. Jesus healed a leper on the Sabbath day. Jesus raised a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day. Great works. But the Pharisees were blind to it. All that they could see was a violation of a law. Became inhuman. Became inhuman. They began by standing for God, and this is what happened to them. You do not need me to underline these things. You can think, and you will be thinking even now, about numerous instances in the New Testament record which expose the inhumanity of these men. I suppose it's seen in the summit of its horror and ugliness, in the discussion they had when they plotted to kill Jesus. Don't let's do it on the Sabbath day. We mustn't break the law. How dreadful. Inhumanity. Thirdly, the absolute barrenness of the spiritual lives. The barrenness. You will perhaps remember the story of the healing of the man with the withered hand. It's very instructive to see how that story is hedged in with evidences of the living religion of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me to be a parable of the witheredness of the whole religion of our Lord's day. One sees this even more graphically in the story of the man who sat at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Here was a man, lame from his mother's womb, sitting at the gates of life, sitting at the gates of the temple that represented life. And it had no word for him. It had no message of hope. It was encrusted with jewels and tradition, but it was barren of the one thing needful. And that's a parable of Phariseeism. And as Jesus points out here about the lawyers, ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, them that wanted to enter in, ye hindered. Ye hindered the barrenness. This is what I mean when I say that Phariseeism began as a movement and ended as a disease. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, that could happen to you. And that's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It could happen to you. And since Jesus wasn't in the habit of uttering idle warnings, it seems clear to me that he must have seen things in the disciples that made it at least a live option that they might end up like this. Now, how do men end up like this? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. It is this. When the challenge of discipleship is made in all its rigor and starkness, all its absoluteness, and the thrust and challenge of it, a man can look it full in the face. He may be appalled at the implications of it. He may, like the rich young ruler, just go away sorrowful. He's not having any. The price is too great. That's fair enough. He goes away to his sorrow as well. But something even more deadly dangerous is this. A man faces it and says, I want this. I'm coming. This is for me. And in the surge of deep emotion and deeply moved in his spirit, he commits himself to discipleship. He takes his stand. He nails his colors to the mast. He burns his boats. You know, all the metaphors. Then he begins to see just how much it's going to cost him. And he can't take it. But at the same time, he doesn't want to go back. Now, it's at that point that his moment of supreme danger and peril comes. For a rationalization can take place at that point. He can almost imperceptibly and almost unconsciously reason with himself and tell himself that he can easily take lower ground, that he doesn't need to be quite so extreme, that he doesn't need to be quite so all out. It It's such a perilous moment, because that kind of rationalizing is almost unconscious. If it were right out as I'm speaking now, he would see the force of the challenge and would recoil in horror and fear from what he's doing. But the subtlety of the evil one is such that it's clouded over. And that's the point at which the seed of Phariseeism begins to take root in his soul. You won't see anything in him for a long time. Not for a long time. Maybe not for a year or two. But inevitably, it will bear fruit. And maybe a year from now, you can compare that man's life with what it was the previous year. Then you will see the difference. And you will see it in all sorts of ways. You will see it, for example, in the change, in the things that he now allows in his life that he didn't used to allow. The habits that he now allows that he didn't used to allow, that he used to think were inimical to his spiritual well-being. And that he purged from him with might and main. But now he indulges them. That's not the word he uses. They're part and parcel of his makeup now. They're part and parcel of his life. You see what's happened? He's taken lower ground. You'll see it in all sorts of ways like that. And it's sometimes only when we compare what we used to be spiritually with what we are now, that the difference becomes apparent to us, as it has become to all around us. And by that time, it's often a great deal too late. The leaven has done its work well. I have known men, and I can rarely think of this without a clutch of fear and dread at my own heart and spirit. I've known men in evangelical life who have said something like this. When I was younger, I used to think thus, or do thus, or be thus. But now, I think differently. And they mean by that, they think that they're more mature, more balanced, when what has happened is that their lives have become barren. Their spiritual life has become barren. Now, a good test here is this. You think back to the time when your life has been most spiritual and most close in fellowship with the Lord. Think back to that time and take a look at yourself now. Is there a difference? Are you tonight in the place where you used to be spiritually? Or has a glory faded from your experience? Is there a place where, spiritually speaking, you were once glad and proud to stand with the marks of the cross upon your life, and your life was telling in spiritual terms and making an impact upon your fellows? And tonight, you're nowhere near that place. Is that your story? Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. because you're on the road that leads to this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That, it seems to me, is the real thrust of this passage. And it's much more scarifying than taking a swipe at them, the Pharisees of our day, as we would think. This passage stubbornly thrusts before us the question, are we to be numbered among the Pharisees? Are we on this road that leads to barrenness? Well, are you? Was there a time in your spiritual experience when your life told for Jesus Christ? In the nurse's home? In the CU? In the SU at school? In your office? In your family? And it no longer tells like that now, because you're not where you used to be spiritually. Is that your story tonight? That's what this passage confronts us with. The Pharisees were the evangelicals of the 2nd century BC. They were a great people. They were the Puritan protest. They were the ones that stood out for the things of God in a time of barrenness and deadness and heaviness. And this is what they became, because there was a death, they refused to die. It's as simple as that. You see, discipleship summons us to this death life. It corners us. It gives us no live options in the matter. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. If we don't, the seeds are already sown in our hearts that, but for the grace of God, will lead us into the harsh mercilessness, the inhumanity, and the barrenness of the Phariseeism of our Lord's day. And that's why he said to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The classical meaning of that word, simply a mask. Are you wearing a mask tonight? Are you one thing outwardly and another thing inwardly? That's the question that this passage asks us. I put it to you that it's a very challenging and a very disturbing question. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Let us pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that the message of thy living word may come home with grace and power to all our hearts this night, that it may do its appointed work in us. Lord, thou dost match thy word to the present needs of thy people. And since we believe in the working of thy divine providence, we must believe that this word of thine tonight is meant for those in this place now for whom this is a real and perilous issue. Bless thy word, O God, unto all of us who need it. for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.